Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 6. And I'll try to head some of you off at the pass so you don't get too subjective. Revelation chapter 6 has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with the church age. From Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 19, all those passages are talking about tribulation. Tribulation is a period of time of 7 years. The scripture calls it a time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. Jacob's trouble is primarily trouble for Jewish people. Church is never called Jacob. God bless you. It's the truth. See that? She verified. That's like saying amen when you sneeze twice. And so the chapters that we're studying do not pertain to you. While these chapters are going on the earth, we've already been caught up and are with the Lord. We have resurrection bodies. And if ever anything, we'd be looking down on this from above. So do not concern yourself about the fact that you will be in this situation, because there are some passages here that are really quite horrible. But remember, the church is gathered out before the tribulation begins. When the tribulation begins, it begins with unbelievers only. Now, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, that would make you an unbeliever. And if the rapture occurred tonight, then you would be in the tribulation, and I'd be with the Lord. That should be enough incentive now for you to accept Christ as Savior. See, we just had an evangelistic service, a lot of push on it. But the tribulation starts with unbelievers only. These are people who have lived in the church age, who have rejected Christ as Savior. When the Lord descends, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. Then the church is removed, which means believers during the period in which we're living now, Jews and Gentiles. All the impact of Christianity is gone. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 7, tell us that the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed too. So the tribulation starts, one, with unbelievers only. Starts, two, with no restraint from God the Holy Spirit, so that everybody is doing their own thing, completely negative. And we've seen in our study so far, in the first few verses, the four different horsemen, the white horse and red horse, and all these different horsemen are starting the tribulation. We talk about the Antichrist coming in as peaceful on a white horse. Then we've seen a red horse that talks about war. We've seen a horse that talks about famine and so on. Now in our passage, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, we have confusion, martyrdom, and vindication. This is the return of the days of the martyrs. You know, when the church began and had its impact, there were a great deal of martyrs. In fact, you may have read some books on the early church martyrs. Well, now in these passages, just after the church age ends, we have martyrs again in the tribulation. So we start tonight in verse 9 with the fifth seal. And the fifth seal is talking about the martyred remnant in the tribulation. In verses 9 and 10, read this way. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw there under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord? Holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Now that's the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11. So the scene changes now. The first five seals depicted, the first four seals, rather, depicted the things that were going on the earth, the four horsemen. This is talking primarily about unbelievers in the tribulation. But seal number five is talking about believers, but you're talking about heaven here. And the expression here, under the altar, speaks of the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. Now, the reason why the word altar is used and not the cross is because you're talking about an Old Testament period. See, the tribulation, the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, are the fulfillment of 7 years remaining to Israel. So the word altar is used. And in the New Testament, it would be cross. But whether it was a lamb slain on the altar in the Old Testament, or whether it was the Lamb of God that was crucified for us on the cross, both of those phrases are Old Testament and New Testament expressions, but it's the same concept. But I want you to know that they're in heaven. And their souls are in heaven. Let's look at this verse once more, because this is one of the passages that bring out the concept, what happens when a person dies. Well, it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them which were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So they're in heaven, and their souls are in heaven. They were slain, passive voice, they received this. And they were slain for the testimony of the word, and they constantly held this testimony. And these saints, these believers in heaven, these martyrs of the tribulation will be avenged in time. Notice something very interesting here in verse 9. Souls talk after death. So I want to ask you the question, what's the real you? Yeah, the emphasis is mainly on the body. But you see, the real you is the soul. People think that if the body is worn out or the body is destroyed, that's the end of your life. And so you cling to that body for dear life. I want you to notice here that souls talk after death, because the real you is your soul and not your body. And then notice the orientation to the character of God, because they cry with a loud voice and they say, holy, which is God's righteousness and justice, and true, which is God's veracity. They call upon three characteristics of God. Righteousness means that God is always right. They're calling on him to be avenged because they've been martyred. So they say, hey, you're always right. When are you going to avenge us for this martyrdom? And then a part of God's holiness is his justice, and that means that God is always fair. We know you're fair, so when are you going to avenge us? And then they call upon his truth, because he is truth, he will avenge them, so they're asking a question. This is a prayer, then, of tribulational martyrs, Jews, who are in heaven. So if I gave you a test, if this was a seminary, and I said to you, you know, when the martyrs in the tribulation are martyred, and they call out to the Lord, what characteristics do they call upon? And what was their prayer request? See, this is it right here. So they're waiting for the Lord to return to them on the earth, and this is a Jewish prayer. Verse 11 says, and white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest, yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, vengeance is in the Lord's hands, and you commit it to the Lord, and you rest in it. Notice the principle here. They're asking him to avenge their situation, and he says, you know, wait a minute. I'm going to take care of that. You just rest a while. So you have the principle there. When you put your problems in the Lord's hands, he'll handle it, and you just rest there. And whether it's accomplished now or later, he's still going to take care of it. The white robes here are imputed righteousness, which means that these people are definitely born again. We have received the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So they have God's imputed righteousness, and that qualifies them for being in heaven. And so with the breaking of this fifth seal, the horrible days of persecution breaks forth upon all who turn to the Lord in the tribulation. In other words, after the church is removed in the rapture, we have chapters 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation. Then there are a host of believers who suffer martyrdom on the earth after the church is removed because of their faith in the Word of God and of their testimony that they held concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So these saints are called tribulational saints. They turn to the Lord after the rapture and after the judgments of the tribulations begin. We have the four seals open, speaking about the four judgments. Then we have the martyrs coming on. You say to yourself, since the believers are removed from the earth, since the Holy Spirit is removed as a restrainer, since the tribulation begins with unbelievers, how do these people come to know Christ as Savior? I know you asked yourself that question. Well, I want to answer that with one question, then I'll answer it directly. Do you think God is unfair? We just had it. Holiness, righteousness, and justice. Do you think that God is willing for one person to perish? You know, some preachers think that they're the only ones that want people to be saved. You know, God has a stronger desire to win a lost soul to Jesus Christ than you have. You know that? And do you know that if salvation was dependent upon your witness, possibly half of the people would get saved who do get saved? You ought to thank God that he's interested that no person should perish. And that is there. So we have a tribulation period. And we have a time coming that is the worst in history. You say we're living in the worst time. No, we're not. There is a worst time coming, but you will not experience it. And that's the grace of God. You say, well, you don't know my wife. Well, you don't know the tribulation. It's a lot different than your wife or your husband. But you see, God is so gracious because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And when there is a time of horrible catastrophes and things are just chaotic, well, God pulls out all the stops. So we'll see in chapter 7 that there is mass evangelism in the tribulation, more so than in the church age. Because you have signs in heaven, you have all different pressures coming on the scene. You'll see some earthquakes occurring. And he'll bring back Moses and Elijah. That's enough to shock all of them. And then he'll have an angel or angels preaching the gospel. You know in the Old Testament that angels taught the Word of God in the age of Israel. Well, they're going to do it again in the tribulation. And do you know there's going to be 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah Witnesses, Jews. The Jehovah Witness comes to your door and says, I'm one of the 144,000. Ask them what their last name is. If it isn't Cohen or Goldstein or Rabinowitz, they're not. Because they're going to be 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you go by the old math, 12 by 12 is 144. But with the new math, it's 288. No, you think I'm kidding you. Well, 144,000 Jews will be sealed And they'll be preaching the gospel. Did you ever hear 144,000 Jews speaking at one time? Go to Miami Beach and you'll see. That's something else. So what I'm saying is, even though it's the darkest period in history, God is still going to have salvation available and clear through many different means, more so than we have in the church age. You don't have any angel whispering you in your ear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It may be a boyfriend of yours, but he's not an angel. You don't have Moses and Elijah telling you to accept Christ as your Messiah. You may have some old guy that is doing that, but they're still not Moses and Elijah. And there isn't 144,000 Jews that are preaching Jesus Christ as Savior today anywhere. So you see, even though it's a bad time, God has provided for it. So these are tribulational saints that are martyred. And they turn to the Lord after the rapture, either through Moses and Elijah, or the angels, or the catastrophes that occur, or even questioning why some of the believers or their friends aren't here any longer. And then after the four judgments of the four seals. Now John here is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. John is still the human author. And he sees the souls of the tribulational martyrs in heaven underneath the altar after they are martyred. And since Jesus Christ won the victory at the cross, the believer upon death goes immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ. See, where are their souls? They're under the altar in heaven. That means 2 Corinthians 5:8, when you die as a believer absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. There's no place in between where some relative has to pray for you or pay for you out of so-called place of purgatory. See, that's wrong. That's just to sell candles and make money. You know, wouldn't it be nice if I could tell you that, you know, when you die, for example, you know, just leave me so many dollars and I'll pray you into heaven. If you give me $500, well, I'll just have a low prayer. And you give me $1,000, it'll be a high prayer. They call it low mass and high mass. Now, I'm not trying to insult anybody, but when it comes to the Word of God and errors, I want to state the error and the truth. There is no such place. How would you like to die as a believer not knowing where you're going to go? And be upset all the time you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm telling you, 2 Corinthians 5:8, and I'm saying this passage here says they're in the presence of the Lord. And the victory was at the cross. And the believers upon death go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Well, where do they get this false teaching from? The lost, the unbelievers, go to Sheol or Hades, and they remain awaiting the judgment of the great white throne. That's the unbelievers that go there, not the believers. Now, the throne room is in heaven, and it has an altar here. And this is the original. The tabernacle and the temple on earth are copies of the throne room in heaven. That's brought out in the book of Hebrews. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says that they were beheaded for the Word of God, these same tribulational martyrs. But they are conscious, and they know that those who executed them are still alive on the earth and have not as yet been punished. Isn't that interesting? So we know something from this passage. Well, we know something that's going on the earth. Well, these people have lost their heads for the Word of God, right? And their souls are crying out to the Lord, when are you going to avenge us from those people who assassinated us on this earth? So evidently there is some knowledge of the earth there. So the souls of the saved are conscious. And the souls of the unsaved are conscious. All souls are mine, saith the Lord. So when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're deciding where your soul is going to spend eternity. You reject Christ as Savior, Then you're deciding where your unbelieving soul is going to live forever. Because you're going to live forever somewhere. So they're told here to rest and wait until they receive their resurrection bodies at the end of the tribulation. Now again, this follows exactly the Lord's prophecy on the Mount of Olives. We've been comparing these passages in the first few verses, Revelation 1 through 8, with Matthew 24. I want to compare these passages, verses 9 through 11, the tribulational martyrs, again, with Matthew 24, verses 8 through 10. And this is what Matthew 24, 8 through 10 says. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. That's Matthew 24, verses 8 through 10. It pertains to the tribulational martyrs. It has nothing to do with the church age. Now, we can understand the religious confusion of tomorrow, the tribulation, the Antichrist, if we see the religious confusion of today. And we can understand that our times are better if we realize that the things that we're studying is in the future, when the body of Christ is caught up out of this world. All the unbelieving ecclesiastical movement will be left in control of the organization. There will be some people who will see immediately after the rapture that the Word of God is really true, that there have been gigantic and satanic deceptions in the midst of Christianity and the church age. And they will bear witness to the truth of God, and for this they're going to die. That's the tribulational martyrs. The foundation work for this is laid today in the many liberals of today. Those who make a Sabbath out of liberalism, and they're trying to keep abreast of the times, and they have adopted the oldest eras with the most recent mask. The main creed of those liberals who fight their creeds can be expressed in language as old as the human race, where that little phrase in Genesis says, "Yea, hath God said?" And that's the question of Satan to the woman in the Garden of Eden, and it's the question of the apostates of our day and in that future day. Really, has God said that? Is the Bible really the Word of God? Is there going to be a tribulation? Is there going to be a rapture of the church? See, this is the situation. In other words, we see a foreshadowing of it. And whenever the church is removed and the Holy Spirit is removed, why, then you have all these confusions. But again, more millions will be saved under the preaching of God's witnesses in those 7 years than in many times that periods have occurred in this present age. Those 7 years are the time of God's wrath upon the world because of its rejection of Christ and the Word of God. See, the tribulation starts because you have, at the time of the rapture, believers and unbelievers. And at the time of the rapture, the unbelievers have rejected Christ as Savior with maximum manifestation of grace. So then the time comes and he removes the believing element, and only the rejecters go into the tribulation. Yet even in the midst of the tribulation and rejection, he will send his witnesses into the world, insisting upon his claim, woe unto them. And this is the true meaning of the gospel of the kingdom, which shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. Matthew 24, 14. And again, that's a tribulational passage. And so many people use that as an evangelistic push in the 20th century. So it should be noticed that those souls are conscious and they speak. And this is one more blow to the area of those who have the idea of soul sleep. There is a doctrine, false doctrine, that Christians and non-Christians teach that at death your soul sleeps. Well, it doesn't. It's alive and powerful, and it's praying, too. Now, there are those who are led astray by the use of the word sleep. You know, it says, we shall not all sleep. Or, he that sleeps in the Lord. And they think that that means soul sleep. But that's the death of the body. But souls never sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 16 says that the believers shall rise, and that the Lord will bring them with him when he comes. And how can they both rise from the earth and be brought from heaven? Sleep is applied only to the body of the believer. Sleep is a term for believers, but never to the soul. In other words, when you leave this earth, your soul and spirit goes into the presence of the Lord. Your body goes into the ground or wherever you put it. And that body is sleeping, not the soul and the spirit. They're always alive. But the body is sleeping in the fact that it's waiting for its resurrection body. Sleep is always to the physical. But also sleep has a connotation of waking up. But the soul never sleeps. When death comes to the believer, there's a departure of the soul from the body. And the immediate entrance of that conscious soul into the presence of the Lord, that's when 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, I am willing rather, Paul says, to be absent from the body and to be face to face with the Lord. Now, how can you be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? Well, when your soul leaves your body, you're absent from the body. You are the soul. When you're face to face with the Lord, that soul is face to face with the Lord. Your body stays here, and you go to be with the Lord. So he says it's better to be absent from the body and to be face with the face the Lord. And he says it's better to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. So this great truth outlasts the present church age, which is the body of Christ. Here is definitely taught that the tribulation saints are in the presence of the Lord. Now I want to make some points on this expression, under the altar. These souls are said to be under the altar. The altar is Old Testament phraseology. The Old Testament altar was the place of the sacrifice. To be under the altar is to be covered in the sight of God by that which Jesus Christ provided on the cross. It's a figure that speaks of justification by faith. So these martyred tribulational witnesses are covered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ under that altar, which is called the mercy seat. Adam and Eve, you remember when we covered Genesis, were covered with coats of skin obtained by the shedding of the first blood upon this earth. Remember that this replaced the fig leaves of their own good works, which in a turn had been an attempt to replace the light of innocence, which had undoubtedly clothed them before the fall. And little by little, all that is lost in Genesis is regained in Revelation. In other words, whatever that couple lost in Genesis, that couple being Adam and Eve, is all gained in Revelation. And so these martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord? So they know there's a time factor involved. Holy and true, righteousness, justice, and truth, calling upon his character. Dost thou not judge? So they know that he's a judge. And avenge, and they know that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Our blood on them that dwell on the earth. So this is righteous judgment they're calling upon. This cry gives us another proof that we are no longer occupied with events taking place in the church age. This is clearly after the rapture. For example, the cry for vengeance by Stephen, the first martyr of the church, in Acts 7:60, says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And so this is definitely not a church passage in Revelation 6. Judgment from God is to fall upon the earth, but not during the church age. So it's not the worst time in history. And this cry of the martyrs is almost the last that will be heard from God's saints. For soon after this, God will bring the agony of people to an eternal end. And notice, he answers their prayer. And all prayers are answered, whether you're satisfied with the answer or not, or whether you recognize it. And it was said unto them that they should rest. The word rest means the answers or the judgment is fixed. You know, many times you may run across a situation in your personal life where you're going through something that is, to you is horrendous. And you may call upon the Lord and ask the Lord to deliver you out of that dilemma. The next day you go to work or wherever you go, you still have the same thing. It's not that he didn't answer that prayer. There's a time involved. Timing is very important in Christianity. So he tells them to be patient. Rest. The only way that you could rest in the Lord is put the problems in the Lord's hands. So he tells them to be patient, which means that he knows every cry of his children, but the hour is according to his omniscience. He knows the exact time in which to accomplish this. And he knows when the judgment shall come upon the world in his own moment in time. And all the stored up wrath of God is about to be poured out upon the earth. You know, the same passage is true in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. "All ye that labor and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my bond is light." So God's word is that which causes you to rest for a little season. Revelation 24 again says, "The souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Once more, Revelation 20, verse 4. If you tie that passage in with our passage here in Revelation 6, their souls are under the altar. They cry out unto the Lord. They know something of what is happening on this earth. They know something about his characteristics. They want to be avenged. They put it in the Lord's hands. He answers and tells them, "Be patient. I'm going to handle the whole thing." But Revelation 24 says the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. In other words, you have no head. That means you don't exist in a body anymore. So the soul, again, is a real you, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So that means that the real you is a soul. That means that your physical body is gone. That means you're going to have a resurrection body in order to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So not only are we absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord at death, whatever case it may be, and we're aware, we're conscious in our souls, but we're still waiting for that resurrection body, and then we too will rule and reign. So this includes the remaining number of the tribulation saints who have not yet been killed at the time that this seal is open. See, they're asking to be avenged. He's saying, "I have a plan," and there's still more martyrs to be martyred. And he has to wait before that happens. So it seems that the persecution follows in seasons. Or it might be said, using another figure, that they come in successive waves with intervals between until the last half of the tribulation of a week. In other words, persecution will be a tide, as it were, so that Christ had to say, again in Matthew 24, verse 22, "Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved." So I guess the persecutions in the tribulation progress. And if he lets it go too long, there won't be anybody left. So he says, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, these days shall be shortened." Matthew 24, verse 22. So the fifth seal shows us that the first chief of these martyr ones crying out to God for vengeance, which he will not be slow to send, will this judgment in effect bear fruit? Will those who have been fighting against God cease their enmity? Well, they won't. That will not be the case. Why? The carnal mind is enmity against God. And this enmity attaches itself to all those who stand for the word, just as the plagues of Egypt caused Pharaoh's heart to harden, and the tasks of God's people were made more grievous, so each persecution in the tribulation brings more judgment, and each judgment more persecution, as the Holy Spirit takes out individuals from the world, and as Satan hurls his power against them. So it keeps getting progressively worse. And the end will come only with the coming of the one who shall break them with a rod of iron and dash his enemies to pieces as a potter's vessel. That's an explanation of the second advent at the end of the tribulation. Now the sixth seal is verse 12 and 13. We've had the four horsemen, and we've had the fifth seal about the view in heaven of the martyred tribulational saints. Now, the sixth seal in verses 12 and 13, we have one, natural disturbances, great earthquakes lead to national disturbances on the earth. And then secondly, we have supernatural disturbances in verse 13. In other words, we have natural disturbances like earthquakes in verse 12. But in verse 13, we have supernatural ones. In other words, Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven, and they are compared to untimely or unripe figs dropped off the tree by a mighty wind of judgment. Then in verses 14 and 15, we have worldwide catastrophe. Verse 14, we have upheaval of nature, which are the results of natural disturbances of the sixth seal, or it may be some type of atomic fission or fusion, chain reaction, explosions build up at an unbelievable energy, which results in heat, an explosion of unbelievable destructions. In verse 15, we have an upheaval in society. All ranks of society fall into great fear. Men leave great cities in hopes of finding safety in the mountains. You know, we have people today who are running away from cities because of traffic and congestion and running for some outer parts, you know. And we have the same thing. Then we have, in verse 15 and following, seven ranks of society listed which are affected. We have kings that are listed, which are leaders of countries, natural leaders, who promise so much, they'll be just as fearful as the next man. There's no guarantee of protection just because they happen to be rulers. Then we have a phrase, great men, which are men of political rank, possessing political power. They'll be no source of protection because God is judging. And just because they're politicians, have political power, they can't escape the judgment of God. Then there are rich men who are mentioned, and that means that the money will not buy protection, and it's useless. Money is useless against God's judgment. Then we have a phrase, chief captains, which are military leaders, and they're men of general rank, and they'll not be able to come under protection either. Then we have strong men, and this is men of character who scoff at fear, but they are going to be fearful. Then we have the expression bondmen, men of laboring classes. And here we have something interesting. Unions won't be able to protect their people in the tribulation. How about that? So you can throw away your union button, either now or later. Then we have an expression free men, which are white collar workers. And this means that education will not be able to rationalize the situation because it's God's judgment. You know, there's many so-called professor and intelligentsia who try to ridicule the plan of God and the grace of God. And they get away with it in the 20th century. And these schools propagate it. But you see, in the tribulation, they're going to run too. Professional men are be feared just like the rest of them when God pours out his judgment. Their education is going to help. Education won't help you. Unions won't help you. Character, strong character, human courage won't help you. Military leadership won't help you. Political high-ranking people won't, and rulers won't help you. Then verses 16 and 17, we have worldwide judgment. And this is the principle of grace before judgment. Before this judgment of wrath is poured out on the earth, there's the Lamb, and his death is the solution to all problems. There's a way out of this terrible time in the history of the world. No one needs to go through the tribulation. That's always the pattern of God dealing with men. Grace always precedes judgment. Before the tribulation occurs, you have the church age, where grace is poured out. The judgment of the flood, well, it was preceded by Noah preaching for 120 years. The judgment of Nineveh was preceded by Jonah's preaching. Likewise, the judgment of the tribulation is preceded by the dispensation of grace, which is the church age. Now, the greatest question on the earth is verse 17, and the question there is, at the end, who is able to stand in the great tribulation? The answer is no one. Such terror by unprecedented warfare and famine in death and catastrophe, who can live through it? Who can be saved in a period of unrestrained and outpouring wrath of God? The answer, grace, found in chapter 7 of Revelation. There's a grace revival in the tribulation. All right, verses 12 and 13, catastrophes. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. That's a good figurative speech there. Under an agricultural economy, you know he's talking about Israel because biblically they're under an agricultural economy. So with the sixth seal, this brings a tremendous fright to the world. Nevertheless, the scriptural divisions of the subject proves that the breaking of the seals is introductory in its character and demonstrates the truth of God's words in Matthew 24:8. All these things are the beginning of sorrow. Even with the four horsemen of Revelation 6, 1 through 11. And even with the first martyrs in Revelation 6, it's still not until the middle of the period when the abomination of desolation is seen, and then the most intensive part of the tribulation begins. All right. Let's look at this a minute so you know what we're talking about. Here is the cross. 30 A.D., the church age started then. The church age ends when the body of Christ is complete, when the last member has accepted Christ as Savior and composes the body of Christ. Then the Lord descends. We're caught up to meet him in the air. That's the end of the church age. Then the tribulation begins. But we know from Daniel and other passages that there are seven more years for Israel, which preceded the church age, to have ministry. So they have seven more years. The Lord returns after the 7 years. We return with him. And he rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. During these 7 years here, right in the middle, the 3.5 part here, is where the worst part is. And this is brought out because in the middle of the tribulation is when the abomination is set up in a temple, an idol is set up in a temple, and that's the sign that they're supposed to scatter. So the tribulation period is 7 years. But it's the last 3.5 years which is intense. This part here. See, this one, he comes in as a white horse and all that stuff. But now when he sets up this idol in the temple, in Matthew it says, when you see that abomination of desolation in the temple, then head for the hills. You're supposed to get out of that. So even in the midst of this bloodshed and judgment, there's a word of comfort for the believers. As these martyrs are told that they're waiting and resting for judgment upon their enemies, and it's only until the number of their fellow bond slaves and their brethren that are about to be killed, even if they also have been, should be complete. This shows in advance that God has ordained the details. In other words, God has a plan. They're asking, avenge us now. How long? He says you have to wait until some more of them come up there to be with you. So God has a plan. And so he truly numbers the hair on our heads and has also numbered the host of the martyrs. He knows exactly how many of them are going to be martyred. What God, in effect, is saying to the first martyrs of the tribulation is this. You've been martyred, but don't be impatient. I have the affairs well in hand. Isn't that interesting? I can tell you what's going to happen. You've been horribly treated, and you have suffered unjustly for the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to bless you for it. You're the first ones, but there are going to be many others. And I have marked you out for this purpose. I know all about them, and I know all about you. You can rest in peace, because there's no sorrow, there's no suffering, there's no tears, there's no death in heaven. Which means that nothing can touch us unless it has passed through the Lord's hands. There's a divine plan for the life of every one of God's children who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're here or there. One of our favorite verses was spoken by Satan himself. For when he can't get the father of lies to tell the truth, you may be sure that he is forced into such a narrow corner that there's no hope for him. God points out to Satan that Job, for example, is upright. Satan replies, "Hast not thou made a hedge about him?" Job 1:10. So the enemy confesses, "It's not my fault that Job is righteous. I would have gotten at him if I could. But you see, you have a hedge all around him." I don't know if you ever saw that passage where God hedges in all his believers. All right, another principle here in this verse. "Behold, when he had the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake." Now, earthquakes are very interesting. The San Francisco earthquake, for example, was a rude awakening to many people. There were fires, destroyed many buildings, the people were restless, the atmosphere was intense with the expectation of future disaster. There was a glow in the sky that enabled people to read at midnight by the light of the burning city, wild stories running from person to person with imagination fattening upon rumor. But you see, earthquakes are not unknown in Bible lands. In Amos 1:1, he dates his prophecy by an earthquake. Zechariah describes the flight of the people before the earthquake in the time of King Uzziah in Zechariah 14:5. It's this figure of speech that God uses to describe the catastrophes of upheaval which is to take place when the Lord himself breaks the sixth seal. In other words, here is God's hand in nature. In the book of Amos, if you've ever studied that, Amos continually saw the Lord's hand in everything, in the earthquake, in the fire, in the wind, and so forth. Earthquakes are real. It's very possible, from the classical standpoint of the use of this word, it could be disturbances, disorders, and commotions, and that's how it's used. It could be the shaking of all political and ecclesiastical institutions. In Isaiah 34, verses 2 through 4, It says, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." Same passage, Isaiah 34, verses 2 through 4. So the references to heaven and to the scroll and to the falling figs are more than sufficient to bind this passage to the one upon which we are contemplating. The accomplishments of this great shaking are phenomenal because they concern the sun, the full moon, and the stars, and it's interesting. "The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of the heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is a mighty wind." Matthew 24:29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." Again, Matthew 24 is talking about the tribulation, not the church age. From the very first page of Scripture in Genesis, the sun was spoken of as the ruler of the day, and the moon and the stars were depicted in Genesis as the rulers of the night. So you see here a collapse, actually, of authorities such as almost state, provincial, colonial authority, but also local authority. We begin to catch the figures of the great terrors that will now come upon the earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, there's a word there. There will be a falling away first, and the man of sin, or the lawless one, will be revealed. And the heart of the message is that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, then shall the wicked one be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2:7-8. When you tie all these passages together, you really see what's going on here. In verse 14, it says that the heavens departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island shall move out of their place. So all of these things are really interesting. And in verses 1 through 11, we have the first five seals, and they're brought about and engineered by men who instigate and carry forward their events as indicated. But in verses 12 through 17, at the breaking of the sixth seal, God begins to do his strange work and to bring his, to pass his act, his strange act, apart from all human effort and activity. In other words, in the first few seals, it's men doing it. And the last one is the Lord. And the language is so interpreted as a general upheaval throughout the world and possibly the entire material universe is evident from the statements which are made in verses 12 through 14. In other words, when the stars begin to fall from the heaven, I wonder what's going to happen in the tribulation with astrology. Will they say, "What star are you under?" You'll be under them. And people of every class will recognize that all of these phenomena are the work of God, and his wrath will be blended with his eternal love, stirring them to its depths. And since the upheaval described in Revelation 6:12-17 is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, it's evident that the prophet designated as God's plowing, howling, and leveling the earth, preparing the soil for the sowing of the seed. In other words, all this upheaval is getting attention and getting the people to focus their eyes on the Lord. But I want you to see in verses 15 through 17 before we close, because I'm rapidly want to get to the seventh chapter, which is a good one. But every class of people is reached, from kings to slaves. You know, some people think that status means something, you know, and that can protect you. But verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men and the rich, chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." Verse 16, "And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne." And notice, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, from that verse alone, you know that it's Jesus Christ and the crucified Lamb, yet it's wrath. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand it? The answer to that is chapter 7. So here is a vast disruption of all authority, accompanied, no doubt, by a natural phenomenon, and it fills every heart with dismay. Men have known of prophecies of Scripture and have scoffed at them, even as the world scoffs at Noah's prophecies of impending judgment. Now the chaotic conditions that reach every sphere recall the prophecies. The population is seized by a premonition of coming judgment, and there's nothing but terror and frenzied desire to escape from the just judgment of God. No acceptance, no change of mind, but running for cover. Probably the greatest prayer meeting that the earth has ever seen now takes place right here. But like most prayers, they have been offered throughout the ages by fallen humanity, and they're not answered in the right way because they're asked amiss. But the prayer that should be prayed at this time is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there's no promise to them in the tribulation who call upon the rocks and the mountains to hide them. See what I'm saying? They're looking for safety, but they're not looking for salvation. Psalm 121 brings this up. We'll be starting Psalms this coming Sunday night with Psalm 1, an in-depth study. Psalm 121 brings this out. I'll lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? Mountains, the hills? My help cometh from the Lord, which made the heavens and the earth. So this day of Revelation 6 has not dawned yet. Don't you buy that, that this has already happened. It's in the future. And this wrath is because of rejection of his love. In Luke 19:14, you have a passage that describes this. Luke 19:14 says, we will not have this man reign over us. They're talking about Christ. So the destruction that was caused by the earthquake causes some people to draw their attention. The judgments of God are too terrible, and no one can stand them. And men pray to inanimate objects, cry to the rocks, cry to the mountains, and they ask them to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, but he's omnipresent. You know, how are you going to hide behind a rock when he's omnipresent? Now, here's something interesting. In Revelation 6, we have six seals. The seventh seal doesn't occur to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. In between the six seals of Revelation 6 and the seventh seal of Revelation 8, 1, you have Revelation 7, which is a pause for grace. In between those seals of judgment, you have chapter 7, which is evangelism in the tribulation, and which is the principle of grace before judgment. And we'll take it up next time, and I'll give you a great outline of Revelation 7, how the world has been evangelized four times already, and passages that say that. People often want to know, what about the people who have never heard? What about the people here? What about this and that? Well, they have heard. And I'll show you the passages that say that. So a heathen is not a person that hasn't heard. A heathen is a person who has heard and has rejected Christ as Savior. We'll take it up next time in Revelation 7, Evangelism and the Tribulation. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of having the opportunity to accept Christ as Savior and being delivered from the wrath which is to come, the tribulation. We're thankful that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We're thankful that when we are, ministries are through, we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We're thankful that this body of ours is physical and temporal, but the soul is eternal. And we're thankful that there's a time coming when we will receive a resurrection body, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll rule and reign with him. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.